Father, we come before you this morning. We give praise to you for you are ever-present help in trouble. You are God who is sovereign, almighty, all-knowing, and all-wise. We rejoice that today, even in the world we live in, with all of the different human organizations and establishments and governments and powers and armies, that none of these can thwart your purposes. Lord, we rejoice today that you are our Redeemer, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that we gather together as those who have been called out of darkness into light. We pray this morning as we continue to turn our minds and our hearts back to the early church and the way that things developed, both for good, glorifying you and honoring the Scripture, and in ways that departed, that you would help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your work, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, today we are continuing on where we left off last week. Last week we were continuing to work our way through some of the corruptions in the early church, as we had done the week before. Previous 2 weeks we talked about some things like the veneration of saints and how that developed. We talked about Mariology and Mariolatry, the doctrine of Mary and the worship of Mary. We talked about relics a little bit. And I saw an article, this was just on the internet this week in the news, and it struck me because it said, well, for the first time ever here pretty soon, the Roman Catholic Church is going to make visible the bones of Peter. They say that in the 1940s, when they were doing excavations there in Rome, that they found it. And so up to this time, it's been in a tomb. So you could see the tomb, but you could not actually see the bones. And so they announced that they're going to make that known. So I thought that was a tie-in as far as applying some of this early development of relics to show how it's something that is still impacting us today. And I think it was Cynthia Pierce told me Wednesday that the Pope is, this is the 21st century, so the Pope sends out tweets. And, so the Pope is on Twitter. She said that he had put out a tweet, something about Mary, really lifting her up and establishing her, as far as something that should be worshipped and praised and honored. So it's all these things that we're talking about here that were in development in the 200s, the 300s, this period we're looking at. You can see the fruit of this, the errors that were perpetuated now, and it's the 21st century. So you're in some cases, we're talking 1,800 years later. Some of these ideas were developed and continued on and grew, and here they are with us today. So those are some of the points we looked at in the past weeks. We began to look a little bit last time at the distinction in the clergy and the laity, kind of the idea of a formal distinction, some with the Old Testament background. The challenge for the early church was how to understand the new covenant, the role of the minister in the new covenant after Christ, because you had in the old covenant the priest, and so you had the priesthood, you had the sacrificial system, you had the altar, you had all of these things that God had given and ordained and specifically established on how he wanted to be worshiped. But then you also have, in the New Testament, the understanding that there is no longer a need for a priest in the sense of one who mediates between you and God, because you have Christ as your high priest. We talk about the priesthood of the believers, one of the terms we use now. You don't need a sacrifice now, because Christ was the final, ultimate sacrifice. You don't need an altar, because the place where that final sacrifice took place was Christ himself. The cross was not an altar, per se, there. And so, in Christ you have propitiation for sins, God absorbing the wrath of God, turning it aside from all who would believe there. So there was that background, and it developed in the church that those who served as the presbyter elders became more and more seen as following the line of the Aaronic priesthood. So that idea of a separate class kind of a people, and it began to develop where there was more distinction, sort of more mystery, the idea of separating them more and more from secular affairs. Then you get into the whole development of the concept of the priesthood needing to be celibate, so now you can't marry. And so there's, you know, separation more and more from the people. And so, you know, this was taking place so that by the 300s, that was pretty well established, this distinction there. So we talked a little bit about that. The people also would have had the background of the pagan priest there, because you would have had people that had come not from the background of Judaism, not having growing up with the Old Testament and being rooted in their faith there, but being coming from these pagan rituals and worships and priests. And so that was also something that would have fed into that a little bit too with the people. So what I want to do today is we're finally there. We're going to focus more on specifically how did the papacy itself really develop? Because here we are in the 21st century, and we have a pope who is sending out tweets on Twitter, apparently to the whole world, to the church. Every time a new pope is elected, or a new pope is brought into power, I mean, it's a worldwide event. And who is this new pope? Who is he going to be? And so this is something that's very relevant. But how did that develop? Because even though the claims of the Roman Catholic Church are that Peter was the first pope, even the testimony of the early church shows that there wasn't a pope, as it is understood today, in the early church. And so there had to be a transition from the time of the apostles writing the New Testament, where we are today, and how did some of that develop. And I think in it, we learn from history what happened. I think we can also learn something about the condition of our hearts and the hearts of men in the development of it. That is, how do you get to a point that one person is exalted, one human being gets exalted up to this point? And in that process, similar to other type, I'm thinking particular politically in places where a leader rises to power, you know, sometimes there's stepping stones, there's competition between people, and how do you get to the point where you can gain enough power to get over these people, and then you gain a following, and you kind of work your way up to this position. So that's what we're going to look at. We'll start by looking at Roman number 2, the episcopacy. And we mentioned this earlier, months ago, when we talked about the first transition in church government and understanding was really from the New Testament model, that there was really one leadership office in the early church. That was the presbyter or elder, who was also an overseer, which is translated as bishop as well, the episkopos, along with the pastor, shepherd, there in the New Testament. And so without taking the time to go over that, you find that those different words are interchanged in the New Testament when it talks about that office. So the idea here is that those who serve in the local church as elders also have the role of being overseers, and also have the role of being shepherds of the people. And so really there was one leadership office, and then also the office of deacon ordained, those who served along with the elders as servants in the church. So the first major transition on our way to the papacy is the development of the understanding in the early church of the need for a separate office from elder, which is the bishop himself. And I think it's important to understand that this really is a major step towards having a pope. And the reason is, even though it's not saying you're just going to have one person over the entire church, what it is saying is now there is a new special office that is taking a role that I don't believe God ever intended it to take, but there are reasons why it got there. And one reason for its development was that in the time of the earliest church, you would have had to start with the apostles. You would have had a time where you had the apostles ministering, and local churches were being started. Well, those local churches, as they were developing and coming to full order, would have been having, like in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they would have had overseer/elders being established or appointed, and they had to meet those character qualifications that are listed there. And so you read about elders being appointed in Acts when they were on their missionary journeys. So the church is growing and it's forming. And so, but you do have a period of time where you have an office of apostle up here, and then you have these local churches being developed here. So what happens when this group of apostles dies out? And so now they've begun to establish a church. They've set the patterns. They've trained men. If you think about the scripture exhorting Timothy of his need to train other men that are going to be able to train other men. And so you have that going on. Well, what happens when you lose that generation of apostles? Well, one of the things that happens there is that there becomes a vacuum. I'm just saying this is what took place. And so there was a desire to have something else in that place. And Philip Schaff writes in his history volume on this, he says that a number of things here. One of the things he says is that it grew, this desire for having bishops, out of a part of a general demand for a continuation or substitute for the apostolic church government. And so he's pointing out that's what they wanted. But then what went along with that is that in the bishop was found the visible representation of Christ, the great head of the whole church. Okay, so that's more than just wanting leadership. That's this desire to find in a human being a link, if you would. Here's Christ as the head over all head of the church, head over all things to the church. And then here's the church. It's this desire to say we kind of need a link between here and here. And so then if you have a bishop, the idea was, well, here's a visible representation, a higher person office that kind of stands in a way, kind of as a mediator between kind of the church and then Christ. So this is going on in by the time of the second century, this kind of thinking is developing there. And so he writes further that in proportion as every church pressed towards a single center, this central personage must acquire a peculiar importance and subordinate the other presbyters to itself. And so that's the idea of saying that if you're going to have this visible representation, well, then what dictates from that is then now this person is going to be wanting to subordinate those other local church leaders to himself, and now since he's visibly ahead of the church, well, then there's got to be people under him there. So that's some of the early development there in the idea of the episcopacy. But I think it's important that this is really forms the basis for where the concept of the Pope is coming from. Because they were already looking for a human being to fill a role there of a visible representation of Christ. By the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325, and well before that, really it was understood universally that the bishop was that office, separate from the local church leaders. and that they were the ones that were to come together and to make decisions regarding the church. The challenge with any church council, the general councils like Nicaea that were very large and others that were smaller, is you never had, in any case, a full representation of the church. That's a good point to keep out. You really never had, of the visible church, a full representation, but it was understood that, okay, this is who's coming to these. Because I think at Nicaea it was not even half of the bishops that were in existence at that time. All right, well, let's to keep on track, let's move on to the patriarchs, because now we're really getting closer. We're making our way closer. I mentioned this before, that what happened is, once you have elevated the office of bishop and you have a bunch of bishops in the church, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of bishops, well then, who's top dog or top dogs in there? Who are the more important bishops? Or some bishops, are all bishops created equal? So then it comes where they're saying, okay, well, he's a bishop of a small area. He's in the country. He's in the city. So the city bishops become more important than the country bishops. And that's a step. Well, then, aren't there some cities that are larger and more important for different reasons than other cities? Aren't there some major city centers? Okay, so now you have metropolitans. So it's a little bit, you can think of it today, whether it's maybe not so much in sports teams, but let's take, is the Atlanta Symphony Orchestra, more significant than the Vidalia Symphony Orchestra, if there is one? Probably not. You make that kind of comparison, and you go, who's in the Vidalia Symphony Orchestra? I mean, would it possible to fully get there? Well, okay, big city, small city, all that. So now you have metropolitans, and what you're really moving towards is getting to the point where they say, well, who are really the most important of all of these cities? Well, then that begins to go back, and they say, well, for instance, you have Rome, which, when we talked about way back, that it generally is agreed by both Protestants and Catholics that both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. That's generally agreed upon, that historical tradition is not questioned. What's questioned by Protestants is the claim that Peter was the bishop there for 20 years, because you can even look in the book of Acts and there's some dates and locations where he is that don't seem to make any sense with that claim. But there is the understanding that he was there. Peter and Paul were there. So you have these two apostles there ministering in some capacity, being martyred there. So that makes Rome a kind of a special place. And then apparently Antioch as well. If you think of just back to the book of Acts, that becomes a special place. Alexandria, even though it's not mentioned really in the New Testament, becomes a special place. And then, so you have those cities there. Well, what happens now is you begin to be exalting up more and more people. So, or these small group to become exalted more and more over all of the other people. So what begins to happen then is, after Constantine takes power, and then you have the Council of Nicaea 325, Constantine goes and he builds a city somewhere else that will become the head city of the Roman Empire, and that's Constantinople, which bears his name there. And that's in 330 AD. Well, Constantinople wasn't a city that was considered in the church as this great important city, but when the emperor moves there, now it becomes a great and important city. And so Constantinople becomes a very important city in the church as well. And they finally decide, along with that, that Jerusalem, of course, for obvious reasons, has a special place in the church. And so they add Jerusalem as well, even though it really is a small, small area there. Now, I want you to, if you have the map that I passed out, if you could take that for a moment, just to give you a feel for what's going on here. If you can look at your map, and just to go over where these patriarchal cities were, you can kind of look through here. You have Rome, which is there in Italy. Many people are familiar with that. Then you go to the right, kind of straight across to the right, and there's Constantinople. You can see that on the map. And if you go to the right and down, kind of southeast, then you find Antioch. And you're working away, then you're coming south, and you find Jerusalem. And then you're going back to the west and just a little south, and there's Alexandria. Okay, so those become the five cities where you have end up with the five patriarchs of the church. So now from the New Testament times, we've made our way from apostles with appointing elders, overseers in the churches, to bishops, to distinctions among the bishops, to now we're into the 300s and 400s, and now it's becoming recognized that there are five patriarchs in the church. And the key here to remember is that it's not just the individual that is the patriarch. It's not, say, today, if you have a church that gets a pastor and the pastor becomes famous and well-known around the country or the world, and then that pastor, the importance is in that individual person and not necessarily in the church that they're ministering in. But in this case, the importance is not in the individual person. The importance is in the place and the office itself. In other words, there were many bishops of Rome, and you can go down the list of them in the early church. And one of the remarkable things is that for many hundreds of years, really up until someone will look at the end, Leo the First in the 400s, the bishops of Rome were not remarkable people. And when you look at the list of church fathers, you don't find the bishops of Rome. They aren't the people that are most remembered and known. You just go down the list and you see names, and they're not remarkable. So if it were left up to the contributions of the individual, you wouldn't be seeing Rome as the key place that gets elevated. So you have these five different patriarchal cities here. So now what happens is, over time, you begin to have a real competition between Rome and Constantinople. And so you have this competition there. So what's going on is that Rome, of course, has a claim historically to a special place. They're saying, well, this was the place where Peter and Paul were and where they were martyred, and the church was here from, you know, very ancient times. And then this was the capital of the empire to go along with that. So they have this claim. Now, Constantinople begins to have the claim that at the present time, they are the place of power, and that's where the imperial court is. So just get a picture here. Here's the Roman emperor there being in Constantinople. Now the church is empowered. The church and the state are coming together closely. And so you have an imperial court there. You have bishops there at the court, you know, just to kind of get a picture of what it would be, desiring to have influence. And so now Constantinople becomes important. Well, one question to ask is, at this time, as the Bishop of Rome is more and more trying to elevate himself, and again, it's not just one person, it's the bishops, plural, as they come along, trying to elevate themselves as being most important, the question would be, what did the other church fathers think about it at that time? That's one question to ask. And the answer is that they recognized something special about Rome because of the apostolic connection that was there. But they never did go to the point of saying they are supreme. They just recognized that they were a patriarch, and that in some cases there was something special about them, but never got to the point of acknowledging that they were over the whole church. So I'm just going to read a few brief examples from Ambrose and from Jerome and from Augustine. Ambrose, who died in 397, who was the pastor that was instrumental in the conversion of Augustine there, says he speaks indeed in very high terms of the Roman Church, and he concedes to its bishops a religious magistracy like the political power of the emperors, yet he calls the primacy of Peter only a primacy of confession, not of honor. So this is a way of just simply saying, we're not really acknowledging that you're the prime, number one, in reality and in honor, or it's of confession and it's not of honor or of rank. So the Roman bishop, he's saying, is not over all the other bishops, not over all the other patriarchs. Well, then you have the writings of Jerome, who died in 419. He wrote many things regarding this, but one quote that he has is this. Jerome wrote, "Away with the ambition of the Roman head, I speak with the successor of the fisherman and the disciple of the cross. Following no other head than Christ, I am joined in the commission of faith with thy holiness that is the chair of Peter." So he's saying that, Roman bishop, get rid of your ambition. Stop trying to put yourself over everybody else. And follow in the way of Peter that's in the scripture, of the fisherman who was the disciple and follower of Christ. And then you have Augustine, who also wrote on the subject as well. And in the case of Augustine, he was very much acknowledged the importance of the episcopacy, of the bishop, of the church. We talked before that he is looked back upon by Roman Catholics for his contributions to elevating the role of the church. But at the same time, he did not agree that the Roman bishop was supreme over others. So that's just the testimony of the three of the church fathers. Another question to ask is, what was the Roman bishop's perspective on the Roman bishop? Okay, that's just one way to look at it. Is sometimes you've been in places where you have a person and everybody else has one opinion on them and their role and their place. But yet they have a different opinion on their role and their place. So it is important to see, how did they see themselves? Well, one interesting fact is that while the other cities that we mentioned before, Constantinople and Alexandria and Jerusalem and Antioch, how they accepted the term patriarch, all right? Well, the Roman bishop didn't accept that term because they thought it made them in line with the others. So just think about this. This is a way people sometimes, if you want to try to distinguish yourself from other people, show that you're kind of above them, is, well, I won't keep their title if I have the same title as them. So they use the title Papa. And that's where we get the word Pope. But the word Papa itself, or Pope, actually had been used by other bishops and leaders. And it really just comes from kind of the same way we use it in English. It's sort of the Abba Father concept of, you call your, you know, if I call my father Father, well, that's who he is, and it's a little more formal. If I call him Daddy or Papa, it's got a much more close connection. So they begin to use that, and that's how the Roman bishop, the name or title Pope that we think of today was developed there. So they tried to set themselves apart from other people there. So this struggle is going on, and one of the points to make here is that here we are in the 400s, you can study in the 500s, and you're finding out there still is no general recognition that there is one head of the church. And this is, again, we're in a church history class, so we're studying it historically. We're not looking just biblically, you know, from an exegesis of the text in the New Testament that talk about, you know, the confession of Peter and all that. But we're saying historically, the Roman bishop did not have domination over the whole church. Now, they were developing more and more power and control over their area, and in some cases influencing others. And they were trying in some cases to use the tactic where they would write letters to people and try to give them direction and tell them what to do. So that's one way people will try to gain authority. If they write you a letter and tell you what to do, and then if you follow it and feel that you have to, then in a way you've given to them power. You've given them the power. But if they can write all the letters they want, but if other people ignore them or don't consider them, well, it doesn't really accomplish that person. Now, the question is asked oftentimes, and I've asked it before, who was the first pope? And, this is the hard question, and there is no simple answer to this, because on the Roman Catholic side, the answer is Peter. So it's done. It's Peter, and then there's a succession after that. And that's the end of it. But if you don't agree to that understanding, and you begin to even look back historically, and you find that, 300s, 400s, there's no person who really has control agreed upon over the whole church. Who is it? Well, one of the candidates was Leo I, and I'm going to take a little bit of time. And his term as the Bishop of Rome was from 440 to 461. And so we're going to talk just a little bit about who he was and what it is he did for the office of the Roman bishop, that even if he's not the first pope, per se, for sure, that he had some of perhaps the most popish tendencies, was the first person to have the most popish tendencies of those who would come later, because he had the desire for power. He was highly intelligent. He was actually a scholar. And apparently, one comment here is that from the time of Leo in the 400s up until the 1700s, Leo was perhaps the pope who was the greatest scholar and doctor in the church up until sometime in the 1700s. So it was unusual, apparently, at that time. So he could get involved in political leadership matters, but he had the training and understanding that he could get involved in doctrinal matters, and he could write very intelligently and engage in controversies. So he's not just a figurehead, but he was someone who had that combination of leadership ability, intellect, academic training, and a desire, a plan to promote his office and the role of the Roman bishop there. All right, so I'm going to read a little bit about Leo the Great. And Philip Schaff, in his work, takes him as the first pope. He says, "But the first pope, in the proper sense of the word, is Leo I, who justly bears the title of the great in history of the Latin hierarchy. In him, the idea of the papacy, as it were, became flesh and blood. He conceived it in great energy and clearness and carried it out with a Roman spirit of dominion so far as the circumstances of the time allowed." So the idea here is that he had the spirit of the pope, he carried it out, and we can look at some of the examples. One of the acts that Leo did, that given the time of when he was the bishop of Rome, is that at that time the barbarians had come into the Roman Empire, and so things had changed. So now the head of Rome, the seat of Rome, was at Constantinople. So here he is at Rome, and here are the barbarians coming from the outside, coming in. Well, apparently there was a time where he went and he interceded for the city of Rome. And so he goes out, not with an army, but he goes out apparently himself and a handful of others, and he goes to the leaders of the barbarians, and he is kind of making intercession here. And so in a way, you can see he's been functioning in a religious sense, but now he's functioning in a political sense too, where he's interfacing directly with the leaders of the barbarians, and in this case was successful in his intercession of what he did with them. And so that is one example there. So he was there in Rome for 21 years, and he left writings, engaging in some of the doctrinal controversies of the day. And as well, he left a number of letters. You know, one of the ways of exercising influence was writing letters to others, getting involved. And if you start to get involved in all the affairs of what's going on everywhere, then you begin to insert yourself in all these things. And it's a way that you begin to begin to come into power. Now, after Leo, the next major significant pope that's usually talked about is Gregory the Great. And you can look down there when you look at it. But Gregory the Great did not come into the office until 590. So think about that. It's a 130-year gap between the ending of one and the beginning of the other. And many think that even there, that Leo was more popish than Gregory. So if you want to think about it like that, that Gregory is really coming into about the year 600. And even at that point, he was less of a pope in his thinking and mentality that Leo had been so many years before. So you have here, even up until the time of 600, you have here an elevation of the Roman bishop in power and authority, but you still don't have the submission of the Patriarch of Constantinople. Well, what's eventually going to happen in the years to come, hundreds of years to come, is although there's a claim that, okay, there's been this pope, and from the beginning, he's been the head of the church, and he's had dominion over all. Well, what happens in the end is you have the break off of the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox Church. And so, you know, with that, you realize that ultimately the pope did not get dominion over that area there, because that eventually broke off, and there was doctrinal controversy involved in that as well. So in conclusion, I just wanted to go through, and you know, it's very brief. It's one of those developments you really have to kind of read and study, and there's no set agreement. It's not as if there's just one day that a pope appeared, but it was a continual development. And you can see here, as we really have ended the early church period time, that to really get into the further development of the pope, you have to go in the Middle Ages. And so we would not agree from Scripture that God called Peter to be the first pope. We would not agree as well, even with the desire to really focus on a visible representation of Christ on earth, because that started with the episcopacy, the bishop, this special person. It's going to be elevated in the Roman bishop, and really even in the patriarchs as well, even though they weren't one supreme overall. You know, it's this elevation of a man there. But you also see in here some of the tendencies of men's hearts to try to gain supremacy in the church. And you can go back in the Gospels to James and John. They're having a dispute. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? Right? So you're going back to the disciples. And, you know, of course, you've got all the other disciples. Well, what about them? What makes the two of you so great? So you have this going back, but now you see it fleshing itself out. And it continues on today, both in these established churches and hierarchies. They can go on anywhere. And so the same tendency is within all of us. And it's a question of, do we want to serve Christ and be humble servants of Him according to the gifts He's given us? Or do we want to be sort of like those who were in the Roman bishop position? Are we trying to either exalt ourselves personally, or even perhaps our office or position itself, to show that it's somehow supreme over somebody else in some way? And so you see it here in development, but it's a tendency that's in us all, and it continued to affect Protestant churches as well, though not in this exact form. So I think there is a lesson that we can learn from this as well. All right, well, I'm going to stop there. Any comments or questions? I don't have that date. It's around 1,000. I mean, somebody else may, I don't know, somebody else thinking of history may know, but it's around 1,000 or so. And the the part of the doctrinal controversy with them was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. That was one of the issues there. Anything else? Comments or questions?
Were popes succeeded by
Yeah, it was the ordination, you know, as far as who came next. And, you know, I'm thinking today, when I'm thinking of the process of how they put popes in power today, it would have been different back then, because one thing you aren't reading about back in these days is the office of cardinal. You know, when you study back in the church history, there wasn't the College of Cardinals, there, so it was a little bit different. But it would have been, kind of going up the chain, if you were under a patriarch, the bishops that were under a patriarch in a given area, well, he had authority over the establishment of those different offices. You know, so then the establishment of that office of the patriarch would have been an ordination, probably someone like, for instance, Leo, who I talked about. He had served in Rome before he was made the bishop of Rome. He had been there, and he had been doing a lot of different sub kind of offices there already when he was brought up into that office. Well, there's not a gap in, there were popes, there were just no significant, there were bishops, there were Roman bishops between Gregory and Leo, but what happened is Leo kind of was a kind of a rising star, and he really pushed hard to develop the office and how important they were, and he was this great man. And then what happens is for 130 years after that, now you're back to just very average people that aren't, they're not pushing ahead where he went. They're almost backtracking a little bit. And so that was the point of, he's pushing ahead kind of to make the papacy what it is. But then what you see is backtracking of that. As far as in the early church, people opposing the development of the bishops, what you end up with is, when you look back at the writings of the fathers, what you find, for instance, in some cases, is there was an acknowledgement, and I don't have it written down as a reference, but you had some of the fathers, even in the, say, around the 300 to 400s, who would acknowledge, who were exegeting the scriptures, that would even acknowledge that the office of bishop, that in the scriptures, it was actually not a separate office, but that it had become an office just by the practice of the church. So it's more of, the testimony of the fathers themselves at that time, that people were saying, okay, we don't agree with that. The other big one is, which I didn't go through the list, is you can go through in the early church fathers' understanding of the interpretation of you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church, and you find that they aren't in agreement. There's many different interpretations about what that means. So they're not agreeing with the Roman Catholic Church's view on that. You know, so in many cases he's referring the rock was Christ, not Peter. And so in a sense that's an argument. And what happens in the discussions between Protestants and Catholics, you have the scriptural arguments and discussion, but then you also have the discussion where they go back to the fathers, and the Roman Catholics are trying to say, they're trying to press hard and show, well, see, this early church father said this, and then the Protestants are going, well, but he also said this and this and this, and, when he made this statement, you're taking it and you're infusing into it your current belief. And it something like that. So there are resources there, and it really is kind of a combination of, exegesis of Scripture against their claims, but also historically the actual writings of the Father. And some of what we talked about today is just to show that you can show from the records here that they weren't agreeing. I mean, even to the time of Gregory in 600, there wasn't this agreement that there was a pope, that the Roman bishop was there. It was just in development. But because they, are looking back and saying, no, it's an unbroken succession, they're claiming something based on divine right as they see it, scriptural. teaching, they would, I guess their argument would be, well, this was, there was a pope, he was the pope, they just didn't recognize it fully then. I think that would probably be the argument there, because they would base it upon Scripture. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you today that we can go to him, that we do not need a human priest to confess our sins to. We do not need a human priest to re-sacrifice Christ today in our service of worship, but that as we celebrate the Lord's table, we do it in remembrance of Christ, in remembering what he has done for us. Oh, Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to increase our understanding of the Scriptures and of these things. And as well, Father, that you would examine us and help us to see the popish tendencies in each one of us to exalt ourselves, not to glorify you, but to glorify ourselves. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.